I want to go back and reminisce about just something I'd said at the conclusion of the message the last time, and that was that Jesus quoted more than any other of the Old Testament books, the book of Deuteronomy. And he also quoted the Psalms. That was number two. There are, in fact, 45 separate quotations from the mouth of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is 45 different citations where he cited something from the Old Testament. Now, is it not interesting to note that not one of any of those 45 quotations ever came from any book from the Apocrypha? If they were thought to be sacred among the Jews, as some people contend, or at least some Jews were confused about it, why was Jesus not confused about it? Why did he quote every time from one of the books that are found in the Old Testament as you and I know it exactly today? That's just inexplicable, quite frankly. So which books? Well, the canon at the time of Jesus, the canonical writings, as they call them according to Jesus, are the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. The Law, of course, the first five books of Moses, the books of Law. And then the prophets or prophetic writings would contain everything else in the Old Testament because they were penned by prophets. For example, the prophetic writing or the prophecy, you might say, of the book of Samuel is a good example of that, where at least some of it is the story of the prophet Samuel. And then throughout there are other prophets, but the thing that's most important is that these books are said to have been written by the ancients, to have been written by the prophets. So that's why they're called prophetic writings. And then the book of Psalms, which was written by, of course, David and some other inspired men. But the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Well, frankly, ladies and gentlemen, if you open up your Old Testament today, that's all you have. Same books. Exact same books. And so, in addition to that, the martyrs of the Old Testament, Abel to Zechariah, that's from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Why is that important? The story of the death of Zechariah is found in 2 Chronicles. The reason for that, that's just like saying today, Genesis to Malachi. Why would I say that? Because if you open up a Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. It's a different order. Same books, exact same books that are in your Bible today are in the Old Testament in a Hebrew Bible. And so that's exactly what is true here. Now, in regard to the history as it is sometimes argued, some argue that in the year 90 or so, a group of rabbis in a little town called Yavna or Jamnia, as it's sometimes described, a little town in the north of Palestine on the coast, and according to the theory, there was a group of rabbis who met and then said, these are the books that are accepted and these are the ones that are rejected. And so they would argue that it's not until 90 AD, I told you last time we talked, that in fact, all of that had been settled by 250 BC. BC. And it was recognized there's not one quotation out of the ordinary among these other folks between 250 BC and 90 AD. So that's just a simple fact of the matter. We didn't turn it on. Thank you. I'm surprised somebody didn't say something already. Yes, it's kind of hard for you to follow along, isn't it? No. No, let's... There we go, okay. Well, it'll come up as the seconds go by here. But the point is, it was not by a group of rabbis that this was decided. It had already been decided on account of the intrinsic inspiration of those books. That was that simple. They were written by certain authors. They were prophets. People knew that. That's why they used those books. But the Old Testament apocryphal books, they did exist, some of them, in that period between the Testaments. But they were rejected primarily because, number one, they were written in the Greek language, or else they were written after the close of the prophetic period. That is, all the prophets were dead. So no one was inspired to write such books. And so those books were all rejected roundly. You will not find those books in the canon of Old Testament writings of the Jews. They rejected those books. Now, we'll see subsequently that they were accepted by some Christians. But in fact, the 14 books of the Apocrypha were not officially recognized even by the Roman Catholic Church. Now think about this. Till 1545. The year 1545. So even those Bibles that contained them could not have been published before the year 1545. And frankly, I believe the Roman Catholic Church was wrong about that business in the first place. And one of the reasons the Catholic Church is less careful about the nature of those books, pardon me, is on account of the fact that Scripture plays so little a role, so small a role in the place in the church. Now, with regard to those of us who believed in inspired Bible, who believed in a Bible that in all of its parts, sum total in all the several parts thereof, being inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth, it's a little different for us. It's too important for us to just talk about, well, let's add a few books or throw a few books in there. So, again, Scripture doesn't play the same role in the church and in church life as it does with folks like us. They were not accepted, even among the people who were the heroes of the Roman Catholic Church, such as Jerome. He was one of their greatest heroes. Produced the Latin Bible. And yet he did not accept those books. They never claimed to be the Word of God in the first place. And they do not claim to be the works of prophets. They were written in a period after the prophets were all dead. There are some interesting and valuable history there, but they're not inspired, and so they're not Holy Scripture, period. End of discussion on that. So, let's talk for about a while about the New Testament canon. Now, today, we will run across books, all kinds of them, like this right here. This is from my library, one called The Missing Gospels. The Missing Gospels. I didn't know there were any Gospels missing. But according to this fellow, there were some Gospels that went missing. And they were later discovered. Well, in fact, those books weren't really later discovered, except for the fact that some of them were found amongst the writings of heretics. They were never accepted by the church. There were heretical writings written by people who had a point to make and had an axe to grind. And those are the kinds of things that if someone today, some false teacher, penned a book, it would be no more important than these things that these fellows run across and they call them... Lost Gospels. Here's another one called The Forgotten Books of Eden. Forgotten? How did these books get forgotten? You see, this is all hype. That's all that is. That's just hype. In fact, if you go, this is just one in several volumes of the Pseudepigrapha. But here's the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. You can see that is a very heavy and very thick book. And it's full of writings. Now, what were those books? Well, frankly, I will tell you that the most of those books are of the type that you or I would pick up and write today. If you decided you wanted to write something, you would write it. That would not make that necessarily something that anyone thought was inspired. If a man writes a book today, everybody knows that book isn't inspired. That's just something somebody wrote. Now, frankly, the church and churchmen owned books of all kinds, and so did the Jews before that. The marvel of it is that we have any of them left at all, because Palestine is generally such a wet climate. But lots of these books that are found in this are found in places like in the area around the Dead Sea. And that's what we were talking about, the Wadi Qumran, that region where a lot of documents are found. All sorts of books like that. Or, as the case in this instance, the so-called Nag Hammadi Library, which in 1947, the Nag Hammadi discoveries, and this book is a book of translations of those documents. What are they? They're a group of Gnostic heretical documents. They're not scripture. They never were scripture. Now, yes, there were some that pretended to be scripture, but these guys were heretics. Everybody knew they were a bunch of heretics. And I would add to the fact that these materials, had they not been discovered in 1947, nobody would have known anything hardly about them. They are mentioned, some of them, by some of the ancient Christian historians and writers who opposed heresy. And like Justin Martyr, for example, wrote a book called Against Heresies, and he mentions some of these heretical writers and some of their heretical books. That's what this is. That's the stuff that's in the Nag Hammadi Library. That's that stuff that we're talking about. But nobody in the church ever thought that these were true books and that these were from God or that they were inspired of God. Now, the heretics may have thought that. But when you talk about the way that the canon itself, and by the way, the word canon, remember, is the rule of faith. That's what the Greek word kane means, the rule of faith, which is measured by the documents that are found in that list of acceptable books. How do I judge what is right? Just the way I take a measuring rod or ruler and I measure something to see whether it's correct or not. That's exactly what that Greek word kane meant. And canonical writings are the documents that measure our faith and tell us whether our faith is true to the original faith. So how did this whole thing develop? We pick up our Bible today and we look in it and we find a certain number of books in our New Testament. They are 27 in number. Exactly 20, not 28 and not 26. 27. Exactly 27. How did we get exactly 27? Well, there's a process that all this went through. And early on, for example, we have a description, I believe, of one of the first compendia of the Apostle Paul's writings. Naturally, you know, there are 13 or 14 letters that are connected with Paul in the New Testament canon. So early on, there began to be collections of Pauline writings, of all those letters. They brought them together. Well, Peter speaks of that. He speaks of all the epistles of Paul, putting them on the plane, as he puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, with all the other scriptures. And the point is that Paul, when he wrote this stuff, was considered scripture. Moreover, Paul says, the scripture says, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, and Luke 10, verse 7, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. In Jude 18, Jude quotes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and he sees it as authoritative, and he says, it is a word from the apostles. Of course, the apostle Peter in particular. So 2 Peter is the least well-attested book in the New Testament scriptures. Some even denying that it's authentic, but it's not. It of course is authentic. That's a false way to view the thing. But the point is that This was such an important quotation that what it does is it shows us that Jude recognized that the word that's cited by Peter in 2 Peter 3:3 is a genuine statement of God's word. And it shows us how that the word of God kind of quotes back and forth to itself for good reason. Now let's talk about the development of this. How did it all work out? Well, all the early Christian writers quote from the New Testament writers, calling them scripture, as I've showed already. For example, writers like Clement of Rome and Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias and Justin Martyr and a host of others who are early Christian writers. They wrote in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. We call them sometimes the Ante-Nicene Fathers in the writings of these men. They were early Christian writers, and they quote from the New Testament writings, the same writings that you have in your New Testament. Not from the Nag Hammadi scriptures, as they would have called them, not from those. They don't cite those. And that's why they were forgotten, because the Christians believed they were just false doctrine. They understood that that was not the stuff to be quoting. They did not quote it. Tertullian, about the year AD 200, coined the expression the New Testament in contrast with the Old Testament, acknowledging the same quality of inspiration in the Jewish scriptures and in the Christian scriptures. Recognized they were on the same level. He said, "How happy is this church?" It's about the year 200. He said, "She blends the law and the prophets with the writings of the evangelists and the apostles." Now, the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's the way they generally talked about the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They called them the evangelists. Why they decided to use that, I don't know. They just did. Anyway, he goes on. He says, "And it is thence she, the church, refreshes her faith. Woe to them who add or retrench anything to or from that which is written. To wish or believe without the scriptures of the New Testament is to wish or believe against them." Now, ladies and gentlemen, in AD 200, he was quoting the Bible just like you and I do. And I'm just saying to you that he's within 100 years of a living apostle. They were quoting the New Testament just like we do. That's early. Those who claim that this thing took centuries and it wasn't until the 4th or 5th centuries until this sort of thing occurred is ridiculous. That's a theory that essentially says that there was such confusion in the church and such an inability to center upon what the right books were that they just couldn't get this all together. And that's false. Justin Martyr, about the year 148, says in regard to the meetings of the early Christians, and this is in his first apology, he says, "They would read either the memoirs of the apostles or the gospels." Now, the memoirs of the gospels would be, or the memoirs of the apostles would be the book of Acts, right? Because that's the memories of the apostles. Or the gospels, he said, along with the books of the prophets. And in each assembly, after the reading, the president would give an exhortation based upon the reading. Now, the president is just the person who was presiding at that moment, so that's not some sort of official position. Within 50 years, then, of the death of the last apostle, exact quotations from almost the entire New Testament are found in the writings of the defenders of the faith, and even in the quotations from the heretics. They were quoting Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc. Just like we do today. Both the Christians and the heretics did the same thing in that regard. And so over time, there were lists of accepted books because these fanatical heretics began to publish this crazy stuff and give it new names. We call that pseudepigraphy. One document that lists this is a list called the Muratorian Fragment. And it was discovered in the 18th century by a fellow named Muratori. He was an Italian scientist in one of the museums. And he provides there a partial listing of the books that were considered authoritative in about the year A.D. 170. Now, some argue, because of the fact that this is a later, pardon me, this is a later document that was translated from a Greek original into Latin. And that's what makes it a little confusing and hard to date. Some people say it's 4th century, but most scholars say 170. It lacks only about 5 of our present books on the list. And this is that writer reflecting those books he knew. And it's important for me to say that, because if you understand that it's not till much later that printing is done like we do printing, right? I mean, it's not until Gutenberg that printing just starts, the stuff starts flying off the presses. Everything had to be hand copied. And so you could not hand copy a whole book like this. What you would do is you would take it by chapters or something. Just as many pages as would fit on a scroll, you'd get that on. For example, we talked last week about the book of Isaiah, the longest book of the Old Testament, was 66 chapters. It made up an enormous scroll of Hebrew. And so it was heavy. You just carried something along. Today, it's small print. It's printed in books that we put covers on, and we can walk around them with them like that, and it's a wonderful thing. But back then, it wasn't done that way. In the 3rd century, Origen names all the New Testament books, but he says that Hebrews, James, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude were questioned by some people. Now, understand why that questioning went on. Some of these books were not popularly used by lots of churches or by some of the bigger churches. And so what they were trying to do is they were trying to sort of trace the genealogy of some of these materials to make sure that they were of true benefit, that they came from the proper sources, that the apostles really did write them. Because remember, people were pretending to write in the name of Jude or James or John or Paul or any famous person in order to teach their false doctrines. So Eusebius in the 4th century names all the New Testament books just as we have them today. He says some are suspected of not being genuine, like James and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John and Jude, same ones. In 367, Athanasius of Alexandria published a list of 27 books exactly as we have them in our Bibles today. And that's not surprising, because eventually, and you see in his Athanasius Eastern letter, and this is about the year 367, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the 4 Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There they are, just like you have them today. After these, the Acts of the Apostles, and the 7 letters of the Apostles called general. So their order, in this case, was a little bit different. He had the general epistles before Acts. And then we have a list of the 14 letters of Paul. And so he goes through this until he gets to the revelation of John. And he says, these are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no one add to these, neither let him take away from thee. So it's very clear that by that point, in the minds of many people, this was clarified. Now, the process, let's talk about this process some. And I may have to hold this over and talk some more about it next Sunday night in order to have time in order to complete it. But let me make a couple of things fundamentally clear. Number one, the church did not produce the Bible. The Bible produced the church. In other words, the Old Testament produced the organization that we know of as the New Testament church, because those fulfilled prophecies in Jesus were realized in his life, death, and resurrection. And then ultimately, the productive prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ and then in the church, as we mentioned this morning in our Bible study about Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and following, being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Is a realization of Old Testament being realized in the New. And so the Bible produced the church. That's how simple it is. But the church did not pass judgment upon the Bible. And it's what a lot of people theorize. That somehow or another, a group of church leaders gathered somewhere and made a pronouncement. And out of this pronouncement came the books. No, when they started making pronouncements, they blew it. I told you about later in councils, they messed up what the church had already recognized in the first couple of generations. After the apostles had died, they knew exactly the same ones we do. But then later on, they started talking about, well, what else was? Well, those books of the Apocrypha, you know, that. Let's accept those too. Well, again, the church did not pass judgment on the Bible. The Bible passes judgment upon the church, according to the words of Christ in John 12:47-49. Now, let's talk then for a moment about the method of distribution. How was that done? Well, the process was by transfer, collection, and then ultimately copying and distribution. So let's talk about how that went. First, transfer from one church over to another. One church had an epistle. Let's say you go to Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, the church of the Corinthians. Well, they had 1 Corinthians and they had 2 Corinthians, right? So if a church at Ephesus wants those epistles, copies could be made to them and they'd be transferred over to them, or they might actually transfer the epistle itself over to them. And they might swap in some cases. They might transfer one to the other. And so in those early years, that's the way it was done. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how I know that. Because the Bible says, and I'll show you in a moment where that's found. But then there's a period when they begin to collect these things for the obvious reasons. They begin to collect them and then, of course, to copy them one for another. You have it, I don't have it. You want to keep yours, how do I get one? I make a copy of it, right? That wasn't easy, it was done by hand. Very difficult process, very time consuming, but that's the way it was done. Now those steps are cited in these passages that I have in front of you there. And I'm going to go to a couple of those. And that's the important part for our study tonight. We'll take up from there next Sunday night, if the Lord's willing. Well, let's look at a couple of these passages. First of all, in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16. Now, Paul is talking here about the letter that had been written. He had just written to the Colossians. And 4 and 16, he says, "And when this epistle," that is Colossians, "is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Now, you see? There's the transfer. Now watch this. He says, "And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now Laodicea has an epistle. Somebody says, "Well, that's not in the Bible." Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's Ephesians. We call it Ephesians. How do I know that? Because in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there's a description of the way the letters in Asia Minor were circulated. They started at Ephesus. They ended up where? Laodicea. The last church listed in the seven churches of Asia is Laodicea. The first one is Ephesus. Well, he's talking about a letter that got, well, how did you get it there? Well, you circulated it, transferred it from one church to another church to another church. Now, as time went by, since they knew that was a sacred, inspired scripture, they began copying and distributing them to one another. But again, very time-consuming and very expensive process that it took. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the reason I have that cited here is because if you look in some of your Bibles, some Bibles have to the church at Ephesus, the Christians at Ephesus. But some Bibles, if you'll notice, there's a footnote. That footnote leaves out the title Ephesus there in some instances. It's left out. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that apparently that was a circular epistle that started at Ephesus, and that's why it's marked as Ephesus. But it was circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor. Where did it end up? At Laodicea. Because that's the last on the old Roman road. If you take it from Ephesus and you follow it all the way through the countryside there, and you get to the end of that road, where does it take you? It takes you to Laodicea. So again, it's that process of moving those letters from one place to another. And these other texts that I have in front of you here, they suggest the same sort of thing. So that's the point in regard to this, that these letters were copied and they were transferred from one church to another. They were copied, but they're all the same epistles. They're all the same books that you have and I have in my Bible. They're not a group of mysterious books, and there are no missing books. And this whole shenanigan that a lot of modern writers try to put across, that you can't figure out which books are really in the Bible and which ones belong in there and which don't, I believe is just an attempt at trying to undercut the faith of good people. And especially our young people in the colleges, because they go to college and it's always the professor who takes them and tries to destroy their faith by saying to them, "Why, you can't believe this stuff. They didn't even know what books belong in the Bible." And that's really essentially what they're saying. They're trying to undercut the faith and destroy the faith, especially of young people. And sad to say, in some cases, they've been very successful. They've been very successful. And the reason is because we haven't addressed these subjects in the pulpit in too many places. That's why we need to talk about these kinds of subjects.